I want to take some time this morning and unpack a little more about eldership. All right? I'll unpack more about deaconship in the fall when we introduce them again. But this morning, I just want to kind of keep the pause in our Mark study. And I want to spend a little time this morning talking about eldership. Specifically, what is the proving ground of eldership? In other words, when you saw these men up here, at what point did you or someone say, I think they would be a good elder? And when they said that, what brought that statement to the surface? What would be an indication that someone could be a good elder, church leader, deacon? We're going to specifically look at elders, so I'll use that term from this point forward singularly. But when it comes to leading as an elder, what is the first floor of observation? What's the very first window we look through to say, oh, I think they've got leanings towards eldership. I think they would make a good elder. I think they would lead well as a shepherd in the church. Let's try and ask and answer that question this morning, can we? In light of who you saw back here and kind of that process and knowing there may be aspiring elders in the church, how do we look into someone's life and find out they've probably got what it takes? And I mean that in the right sense of the word. I think the answer is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Take your Bibles and locate that scripture, would you? 1 Timothy chapter 3, especially the first 7 verses, because they deal with the issue of church eldership. And while we could spend a number of weeks in these verses, what I like to do is just hone in on the answer that's provided in regard to the question we asked. In other words, how do you tell if someone's got leanings or callings or abilities or what indicates there's evidence that they would be a potentially good elder? Let's answer that question from this text. I'll read all 7 verses, then I'll hone in on the answer, okay? Now, here's a heads up. That's just the first question we're asking today, because I'll spend a little bit of time teaching the text, hopefully just a short amount, and then I want to take your questions. We've not taken live questions for a number of weeks, but today I'd like to. And so there'll be a number on the screen behind me at different points. It's not the number in your worship bulletin. So trust the number on the screen, not the one on the worship bulletin, okay? And if you have any questions, we had double-digit questions for service. Go ahead and ask them. Text them in. We'll answer them. I may not know all the answers. In fact, I can guarantee you I won't know all the answers. But I think this is a subject that's really crucial. I think it's important, and especially in our age right now when there are a number of mega church pastors, celebrity pastors who are struggling in this area, when plurality and accountability seems sometimes to be a forgotten concept, it's important that we understand more about church leadership and church eldership. We're going to bring some insight into one aspect of that this morning. And as I read the scripture, I mean, I read this with some sincere trepidation, because I'm speaking to you as an elder. I am not saying to you that I've mastered this. This is not a master class in eldership from Todd Stiles this morning, okay? This is a weighty portion of scripture, and in all frankness, I have very high personal opinions about the text that I don't need to share this morning, because my opinions aren't the important thing. But in its application of this text, Julie and I and our kids have set some parameters that we have lived by, and so I just have a lot in this text that will probably come out in some ways this morning. So I approach this with a lot of weight this morning. And so I just trust that it will give us, that God's word will do what it always does. It will motivate us towards action. Amen. Because that's why we read and we study, for obedience. We don't just read to get smart. We read to take part. So let's read these 7 verses, can we? The saying is trustworthy. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That's good news, isn't it? It's not wrong to desire to be a church leader. It's not evil or selfishly ambitious. It's not arrogant or insidious in some fashion to want to lead in the church as an overseer. That's a noble task. It's a noble calling. So he says in verse 2, therefore, in other words, since that's a good thing, it's not wrong in that desire. Here's how you can kind of start seeing if your desire is truly going to kind of bear fruit. Here's some character traits that are in play for this person, this man who wants to be an overseer. He must be above reproach. By the way, the words must be here. You'll see them several times. They're in the present infinitive in the Greek language, which means they're present tense operations. Some folks say, well, man, what about his past? All of us must deal with our past. Would you agree with that? But all of our past does not negate all of our future service. There's ways to deal with it, but he's talking here about in the present moment. I love that because it's grace and redemption in full view, isn't it? Man, you can say amen there if you like, church. I love to hear that. Amen? He's not saying, did you ever once do this? Have you ever been accused of that? Has this ever happened to you? He's simply saying that in the moment, in this present infinitive way, this must be true of this man. And again, I think their past is something to be talked about, something to be reconciled and handled. But a failure in this area or that area or the fact that we have a past does not negate someone automatically from leadership. That's great news, church, because who isn't without a past? Who isn't without their set of failures? So the one who desires this calling, he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. Whew. Who's up to that? I mean, we're only in the end of verse 3, and we have got a list that most of us would not be able to check off. We're like, oh, well, who's next, please, right? Let's read on. He must manage his own household well. So not just manage it, but the text says he must manage it well. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, that is, into a snare of the devil. What a collection of verses, seven of them, that outline for us what God expects from those who lead the church as an overseer. The question I want to answer from this text is, what could the church look at if they wanted to find out if someone could potentially be a good elder? There may be men in this room who are aspiring to this and they're just wondering, like, well, I don't know if I fit, if I don't fit. Should I apply? Should I not? How does this work? I'm going to give you the first filter this morning. I want to give you the first floor of observation. And it's found beginning in verse 4. Now, let me show you how we arrived there briefly. Verse 4 is what I would call the correlating verse. Just, can you say the word correlation with me? Correlation. Because it begins to correlate the elder's house, his physical family on the earth, to these character traits that are in verses 2 and 3, to this calling in verse 1. So you see how this flows? There's this calling in verse 1. If you aspire to eldership, that's a good thing. So be like this. Here's this list of character traits. And then he says, he must manage his own household well. I tend to think what the writer here, Paul, is saying is this. You'll see these character traits exhibited first in his own home. That's why his first frame of reference for this one who feels this calling is his home, that he's managing well with these character traits of verses 2 and 3. My goal this morning is to teach all these character traits just to answer that one question. Where's the first floor of observation? Where do we look to find out if someone has potential, evidence, leanings towards eldership? You start by looking at their home, and are they exhibiting these character traits there? Are they managing it well? Now, your question for this point is this and should be this. Okay, so what do we look for in his home? Like, what's under the microscope? That's a legitimate question. Is everything up for grabs? Well, the text tells us that there are primarily two things to be noticing. The first is a phrase found in verse 2 when it says, he must be the husband of one wife. And the next is a phrase found in verse 4 when it says that he must, with all dignity, keep his children submissive. I think the two main things to look at in the home of an aspiring or current elder would be, does he love his wife singularly And does he lead his children expectantly? Let me kind of break those out for you. The phrase in verse 2 that he must be the husband of one wife is not a statement against divorce. I'm not pro-divorce. Don't hear me as that. But I'm saying this phrase, in its most textual, technical understanding, is not saying that divorce can never happen in the life of a man who wants to be an elder. He's simply saying polygamy is against the command here. It's a verse against polygamy, having multiple wives. In fact, the literal translation of verse 2, this phrase, would be a one-woman man. All right? Now, am I saying that divorce doesn't matter? I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that let's make sure we don't go above or below where the Bible goes. And this phrase is speaking to polygamous lifestyles. Now, you're thinking right now, well, Todd, that's very helpful, but I don't think our church or the men in our church really struggle with polygamy. This isn't like TLC's Sister Wives. I think we're okay on that area, right? Like, we're probably not. I got too many guys applying for eldership who are in polygamous relationships. So, hey, we're good there, right? Yes. Let's make sure we say yes to that, okay? But I think there's an implication to the text that I want us to consider. The husband and one wife, if I were to ask you this question, you would have a different response. If I were to say, does the man applying for eldership, does the current elder, does the aspiring elder have only one love in his life? Now your eyebrows raise. You're like, ooh. He probably loves several things. He may not want to voice that. See, the real question of the text, when it says one woman man, is does he love his wife singularly? Or is there competition? Here's why this matters. And this is not hard to understand. It's just plain basic theology of the church. If a man cannot singularly, monogamously, exclusively love his wife, why would we think he could singularly, monogamously, exclusively love Christ's bride? If every single lustful temptation, if every single flirtatious opportunity was drawing this man's heart away from his physical wife, if it was always a, don't leave, honey, I'll do better, I'll work on that. If there was always this like sense in which he just is barely staying with her, then in church leadership, when the journey's long and the task is arduous, and there are temptations and opportunities to leave the bride of Christ, what gives the church, the sheep, confidence that the shepherd is not going to take advantage of the flirtatious opportunity, of the lustful temptation spiritually, if he's not proven that he's not going to do it physically? So you see why it matters that your elders, above every other person, love their wife singularly. Like, she needs to be the apple of his eye. She needs to be in the crosshairs of his attention. There should be no doubt in your mind that every man up here as an elder is madly, passionately, hotly in love with their wife. That should be your automatic go-to. Like, man, I'm telling you, they're in love. They got it going. Now, that's what you should be thinking, okay? Because he's a one-woman man. He has no competing loves, whether physically in a legal fashion with polygamy or even spiritually, emotionally, in just how they relate. And that's important because we don't want men leaving the church who can't be singularly, monogamously, exclusively in love with Christ's bride. So you ask yourself, how does he treat his wife? Those are the things you look to. How does he speak to his wife? Does he date his wife? How does he care for her? And those are important things. I won't go into a list of... Let's just leave it there. That's what you should ask. You should ask those kind of questions because A man who has leanings, evidence, shows potential for eldership is a man who's learned to love his wife singularly. She is the exclusive, monogamous, single love of his life. The text then brings in the idea of children, and it says that he must with all dignity keep his children submissive. And this is a hard phrase to wrestle with, isn't it? Like, you got to have perfect kids? Well, let's just admit that's not happening with any of us. Amen? So what's going on here? The idea is that you are with dignity, which means you're not exasperating your kids, you know? You're not heavy-handed with them. You're not manipulative with them, but with sobriety and I don't want to use the word professionalism, but with a sense of expectancy. So there's this positive tone about your expectations that seems to breed a yes from your children. That's kind of the best way to surmise the point of these words in Greek. In other words, you've been in a home like this, haven't you? Where when you walk in, no one said a word, but you're already tiptoeing around the eggs on the floor, right? You're like, oh man, don't talk in here. And you can just sense the tension. You can just cut it, right, with a knife or the scissors. It's just not the place. She's like, I wouldn't want to live here. I wouldn't want to be a kid in this home. And yet no one said a word to you. You've been in those kind of homes? I'm looking for some help here. You can talk to me. And you've been in the opposite, too, where you're there. And you're like, man, being here would just be fun. Like, you just kind of sense like, you know, this would be a fun place to live. Like, you'd probably be encouraged and affirmed. There's rules. You're sure there's guidelines, but yet you kind of sense like, you know what? This would be a fun place to be a kid. That's kind of the sense here. Like, it's an environment where you just want to say yes. Like, kids want to say, yeah, Dad, yeah, Mom, I want to be under your authority. I want to say yes because that's the end game. Children, honor your parents, obey your parents. This is how it goes well in life. The word submissive here, verse 4, it's the word voluntarily coming up under someone. So it's this environment where your kids say, in one sense, and I know that, Mom and Dad, that kids don't voluntarily live there and under you. I get that in one sense, but that's the kind of tone you want. Like, man, we're here because we want to be. And yeah, we're going to say yes to Mom and Dad because we want to say yes. This is just the best way to go about life. And you don't want the opposite. We're like, no, Mom and Dad, I'm resisting every time I can. I'm always in contradiction with you. When you kind of get that sense, that's not a good sign for a man who wants to be an elder. Why? Watch this, guys. Because if in a man's home who wants to be an elder, and I'm going to have to word this carefully, but just work with me. He can't nurture the work of the Spirit of God in his children's life so that yes becomes the normal kind of regular answer. If he can't nurture that with his own kids, why do you think he's going to nurture that with God's kids in God's house? So very plain preaching this morning. Are you with me? I mean, just nothing to hide here. But that's what's going on. So if you see a man who's like, man, his kids just, it's like they like to be with the parents. Like they seem to like to obey. They're not perfect. They're pretty normal. They got their ups and downs. But generally speaking, their direction's like, we're following Mom and Dad. Then what you can surmise is probably in God's house, then God's kids would have some of the same response to that leadership style. Are you with me? So these are the two questions to ask. When you look at a man who has aspired to be an elder or a man who is currently an elder, does he love his wife singularly and does he lead his kids expectantly? And when you find a general yes to those questions, I would say, based on this text, that's a good indication the man could be potentially a good elder. Why? Because the correlation from 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2 and 3, all the characters, traits, and the callings, they're correlated first to his own home, right? That's what the verse says. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And then look at verse 5. It begins with a transition word. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is he won't. So what's the first floor of observation? What's the very first place to look to see? You know, could he care for Christ's bride? Could he lead God's children? Is to ask this question. Does he care and love his own wife? And does he care and lead his own kids? In fact, in the original manuscripts, in some of the translations that flow from them, verse 5 is actually in a parenthesis. Do you know that? It's almost like this verse is kind of inset within these seven. Like, there's not really a requirement here. There's not a list in verse 5. It's just like this parenthetical phrase. It's rhetorical, meaning, don't you guys get this? Don't you know this? If he's not doing it at home, he won't do it at church. And yet, why does the American church make this mistake too often? And this with no ill or with nothing negative to our current elders who are either business employed or own businesses or they work at church. So across the spectrum, nothing towards any of our current elders, of which I'm one. But this is what America has done. We've said if you can run a good business, you might make a good elder. Where do we get that from? It's not from 1 Timothy 3. Or we say, you know what, how well did you do in your last church? Let me call them for a reference. But that's not in 1 Timothy 3 either. What's in 1 Timothy 3 is this one statement. If you want to see if a man has potential to be an elder, look in his home. Look at his wife and look at his kids. And yet we've often done that as the last thing, don't we? In the American version of Christianity. And we think, oh man, he's founded a good business. He's made a lot of money. I bet he'd be a great church leader. It could be the opposite, actually. Or you know what? His last church seemed to grow from, 20 to 2,000. I bet he's a great leader. It could be the opposite. You never know. My point is this. Let's start where Paul started. At the first floor of observation, and let's just look into a man's home. And does he love his wife singularly and lead his kids expectantly? And when you see good indication those things are happening, that's the kind of man that probably would make a good elder. I say probably because this, it's not the only trait mentioned. Would you agree with that? It's just one of the kind of observing laboratories where these character traits are seen. There's others. So I don't think this category is the end all. It's not the end of the game. It's the beginning of the game. But I can guarantee you this, church, if having a 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5 home, it may not be the only qualifying factor, but it will be the disqualifying factor if you don't have one. In fact, we have told, and I'll say we, I probably mean I here. You hate it when I say we, I know that sometimes. I don't know why I do that. Looking for a little help in the boat probably is what I'm looking for, you know? I've told all of our kids at different points in their life how much I appreciate their heart for the Lord. And that's by God's grace. Nothing we've done is the cause of that. We've tried to blow on their flame as God's made it in their heart. But man, God's grace has been powerful in spite of our mistakes, is how we'd say it most of the time. But as we try to blow on that flame, one thing I've told our kids is this. You really can't qualify me for ministry. God's call is irrespective of you. But I appreciate you realizing you could disqualify me. And they've always heard that humbly, you know. They never heard it as pressure. Some kids would hear that as pressure. God's grace has helped our kids hear that, like, you know, Dad, you're right. And we'll just hear that and kind of come up under that. And our kids were normal. They weren't superstars or celebrities or heroes. That's one of the ways that we try to implement. How can we nurture and breathe on these treasures God's given us so that their heart is a yes, you know? Now, this idea of a man's home consisting of his wife and children and those elements is kind of summed up with this word manage in verse 4. Let me just make these last two comments and then I'll take a few questions. I'm going longer than I thought I would. I apologize. But in verse 4, it's kind of summed up with this word manage. You see that in verse 4? He must manage. The idea of loving his wife singularly, leading his kids expectantly. It's like that's how you manage your household well. And he uses this word twice. You see it? Look at your Bibles with me. Verse 4. He must manage his own household well. If he doesn't manage his own household well, how will then he... Now notice what happens. Here he uses the word care. Have you ever asked yourself why he doesn't use the same word manage again? Like he doesn't do that. He doesn't say manage your household well because if you can't manage your household well, you can't manage God's household well. He doesn't do that. He says manage your household well. If you can't manage your household well, then you can't... Watch this. Woo! Care for God's church. It's a different word. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but here's what I think is going on. The word care is a different word, and it means not just to meet a need, but to meet a need because you have set your concentration, your attention, your focus on it. It's the same word used about the man, the Good Samaritan, when he helped the man who was on the road, no one else would, and he took him to the nearby inn and paid for his bills. In other words, that man in need got his attention. Same word used in 1 Peter 5. We cast all of our cares upon God because God, say it with me, cares for us. So God has set his attention on us. He gives us his concentration and focus. And thus he meets our needs. That's different than the word manage. The word manage is the words meaning to stand before. The King James calls it the word rule. I like all those translations. And so when someone manages his household, he's willing and courageous. When this elder does that, he's saying, I'm standing before, I'm unafraid to stand before and lead by loving my wife singularly, leading my kids expectantly. These character traits are all going to be seen in my home first. I embrace that. I stand before and I embrace that. Not proudly, but humbly. As he does that, now watch this. This is where I think the words are used differently. And I want to make sure I say this well. As he does that, as he focuses his attention on his home to make sure he's loving his wife singularly, leading his kids expectantly, as that roots and takes place and bears fruit, he then is able to provide the attention and concentration necessary to the church as it demands his time. Are you following with me? I'm not saying that you don't give this time so you can give this time. That's actually the opposite. That'd be counterproductive, wouldn't it? Because your home needs your time. But this is how the Lord works in his house. As we give our physical families time, we get a look into a man's heart and his actions and his leadership, and we'll begin to see, wow, if that's been productive there, we'll use that word. If his leadership's been nurturing and productive there, then we would think that as he gives time and care to the church, it would be productive there. And often what churches have done, and I've seen more of this in my past than I have in my present, but I've seen guys avoid time with their families, neglect their families to give the church time. And what happens is they lose both. And see, what must be an elder's perspective is, I'm going to give my family time because as I do, now watch this, I'll be misheard if I'm not careful. As I do, it will enable me to be the most distraction-free when I minister to the church. If your home is a mess, if it's in constant chaos, if there's not a security with your wife and an expectancy with your kids, if that's not happening, then when you go to minister to the church, where's your mind going to be? Back home all the time. But if you can effectively lead your family, your wife, your children, so that when you are ministering to the sheep, when you're ministering to God's house, you're not unnecessarily distracted by the lack of order and obedience here, you'll be much more effective as an elder. Does that make sense, guys? That's what's happening here. So that's why he uses different words. He's saying, manage this well. Stand before this well so that you can, with concentration, care over here when necessary. And I've just discovered, personally, it's not a matter of trading attention. You actually invest attention in the most important one so that as this needs attention, you're able to give it in a distraction-free manner. One of the greatest gifts my wife's ever given me. One of the greatest gifts she's ever given me, and she continues to give me, is her complete fixation on managing our home, raising our kids. And I'm not saying I was an absent father or not there. We both were involved. But I don't know if I've never worried for a second that her heart was 100% with our home. She's secondarily the pastor's wife. She's primarily my wife and our kid's mom. And she has been that in all these years, 30 years of marriage. Does that make sense, guys? And do you know the distraction-free ability that's given me? And as one of the consequences, that's why I love her so singularly. And so there's just this sense in which we manage our home. by giving time to our spouse and, for a man's case, to his wife and to his kids, so that as the church demands things, we can give it attention without being distracted. I think that's why he changes the words here. So we can set our concentration on caring for God's people. I wasn't planning to say some of that. I hope I didn't embarrass you or me or cause you guys any weirdness either. That wasn't my intent. I hope you've answered the question. Where do you look to see if a man really should continue to pursue eldership? What can we look at to see if there's potential, if there's evidence, if there's indication that he would lead God's house well? I'll tell you where you start. You start by looking into a man's home. And you find out how he loves his wife and how he leads his kids. And if you answer those two in a way that says, wow, there's an expectancy with his children they're going to follow, and there's a security with his wife that she's the apple of his eye, yeah, you know what? He'd probably make a pretty good elder. That's where we start to answer that question. So let's put this in a simple sentence, can we? You know how we work here, right? You know how I roll. Everything comes down to a simple take-home truth, right? It's been that way for years. We're going to keep that trend going. Here's kind of how I'd say it in a nutshell. Read it with me, would you? An elder's physical family is the first floor of proof, the observation window, that he may be qualified to oversee a local gathering of God's spiritual family. Again, I say maybe because it's just the beginning of evidences. It's not the only test, true, but it is a major one, and it's the one that if you don't get it right, it will disqualify you. But this is where we start. It's the first floor of observation. It's that initial window we look through and say, hey. And I remind you, it's not his business, it's not his previous church, it's his home. How are things there? That's the first floor of observation. Now, while that blankets you and kind of settles on you, while you kind of wrestle through that and wonder if you're ever going to apply for eldership now at First Family, let me take a few questions, see if we can nail some of these. And either way, I'm ready to say I don't know to a lot of them. I hope they're, we'll just see how this goes, all right? Question number one. Can a man be an elder if he is not married or doesn't have children? Great question. I was hoping that would come in. I think he can. I have friends who don't think they should be. So there is some mixed opinions on this issue. Both of these arrive by deduction. My opinion arrives from deduction. I would say this to you. In this text, the idea of marriage and family is the window we use if he is married and has children. I don't know that we're given a window if a man's not married, doesn't have children, so I'm kind of stuck there. But I don't think the marriage and children thing is a prescription. I think it's a description of how we see if these character traits are in play for a man who is married. Some disagree with me and say, no, Todd, the reason there's no window for the single guy is because it's required that a man be married. And I have friends even say this. We think, the friends say this. The friends of the we, not me. The friends say, we think his kids should probably be raised. And so they don't all believe anyone with young kids should be an elder because you really can't tell if they're really obeying expectantly. So there's just a wide array of opinions. My personal opinion is the character traits are the prescribed thing we're looking for. The window through which we see that, the home for the one who is married, is the first descriptive way we tell. But it doesn't necessarily mandate marriage and children for the office of eldership. You can disagree with that. We can have hot chocolate, Diet Coke, coffee all day long, no problem. Are you with me on that? That's where I'm at on that. If you have a different answer, no problem. Just make sure you get there through some kind of scriptural, logical means. How do you deduce your opinion so that you can stand there with credibility? But I would say to that, he doesn't have to be married or have children, but he still needs to exhibit the character traits. How can you find out if he's exhibiting those if he doesn't have a home to show it? That's a good question I don't have an answer for yet. So there's at least one I don't know. How's that sound to you? Okay? Good question. I'm glad it came in. So question number two. How long does someone have to be a believer to be an elder? I don't know. There's the second question. We're two for two on I don't knows. It just says not a recent convert. I would say, I would bring this scripture to bear upon that. Elders must be able to teach. In other words, the men who are discipling, should be the leader disciple makers in this church. You know that? Your elders. If they're not, ask them why. Ask them, hey, who are you discipling right now? You should ask any elder that, and they should have a name or more. We should be the lead disciple makers. Teaching, one who's going to teach another, 2 Timothy 2:2. For that to happen, there has to be some kind of time to kind of grasp the concepts that the Bible teaches, the core meaning of the gospel, theological understanding. That takes some time. I don't know how long that is. It took the Apostle Paul at least 3 years in the Arabian desert with Jesus Christ himself being the teacher before he began to do any kind of instruction or teaching. It'll probably take me like 30 then. I'm just saying, there's a time aspect here. So I don't know how long it is, but I would, if you're going to, I would say longer is safer than shorter. And there's a balance there, and we can be weird by making someone wait forever. I get that. But pride does not creep in if they're not a new convert. It's only to someone, the Bible says, who's new and starts thinking, man, I got this down pat. It's only been 6 months. I would have been saved a year, and I'm already teaching 15 people over here. Man, I got this awesome small group, and I'm barely saved, and I'm hot stuff. And then the devil comes in and chops their legs out, and they're toast. Lives are ruined. People are hurt. Didn't take enough time to make sure they were short of. Does that make sense? So I would err on the side of length as opposed to shortening anything because maybe you feel like, well, we got to hurry and get them through. Don't hurry it. But I don't have an actual time reference or frame. Question 3. What does well thought of by outsiders entail, and when can it become a snare? Again, some of these specifics will be hard to nail down because I don't think this means that you have to have 100% reputation, you know, on social media with everyone who's not part of her family. Like, who would qualify for that, right? I mean, I've got critics. You do too. I say this sometimes to our staff. Hey, guys, everyone's got an enemy. If you try to make anything happen, if you cause any motion, there's going to be friction, and friction will lead to critics, okay? So I don't know precisely. I would venture this educated guess. There must be an obvious awareness that there's a change in this man. That those who knew him before would say, that's not the guy we knew last year. That's not the guy we knew, you know, 5 years ago. Like, something's changed in him. And so suddenly he has credibility. And time has gone by to show it's not just like a turning over a new leaf or not just something that he's chasing. But there's this credibility factor. So that the snare, I think, is the same as mentioned earlier about the time he gets involved, he gets puffed up with pride, and then he falls again. Or he goes back to his old lifestyle. Or he quits. And the end result is the devil gets more traction than Christ's kingdom. So my sense is this idea of outsiders are looking at him thinking, wow, I might not agree with that, but dude, he's changed. He's not the guy I once knew. Does that help a little bit? And again, that's probably more of an educated opinion and guess on context than it is an actual textual answer. So process that, work with it. Good, let's move on. Maybe one or two more. Is there a limit to the number of elders at FFC? I love these questions, by the way. These are good. You're engaged. There's not. We've always said this, that we think that if God were to raise up more men who want to shepherd the church, that's actually a good thing for the body. Now, does it present logistical issues? It does. It's hard for, let's say we end up having 22 elders called, as verse 1 says, character qualified, as 2 and 3 say, and whose homes represent this, as verse 4 and 5 say. It can be hard for 22 men to make a decision. Can someone say amen to that? Yeah, I'll say amen to that. That doesn't mean that I'm frustrated, but I'll just say this to you. Plurality is one messy thing. And when you have to commit to coming together as one, and your numbers grow, that process is slow. And eldership is already at a grinding pace. I'm watching former elders like, yeah, you're not kidding, Todd. I mean, it takes a long time sometimes to get on the same page. You add more men, that's complicated. But that doesn't mean we don't want to add more shepherds, all right? So we just kind of live with this tension. Like, we don't know the number. We don't have a limit. But we are aware that logistically, just with our own human fallen nature, it can be difficult to navigate what that looks like. So we probably don't hold a ton of, like, structure with like a convictional hand. We're willing to adjust structure. We're willing to adjust things that might help us work better if God does that. Hope it was a good answer for you. I don't know if that's what you wanted to hear, but that's kind of where we are right now. Let's go one more, and then we'll take the last question. What is the protocol at FFC if an elder sins in a major way? I don't know what major means there, but I'll tell you the protocol the Bible lays out for an elder who sins publicly. I'll assume maybe by major you mean publicly. The Bible says that if an elder sins, he's to be rebuked before all. So for me, any of the men behind me, if we sin in a way, and this is what I believe personally, if we sin in a way where the impact is felt publicly or the knowledge is felt publicly, the church should know about it. And that's different than, let's say his name was Zacchaeus. I use that name because no one's here named Zacchaeus, all right? I'm safe. If Zacchaeus sins in a way, and the elders go to him and say, this came to light, is this true? And Zacchaeus repents. Man, according to Matthew 18, that's just settled. He repents, there's confession, we move on, right? Amen. And that happens in the life of a church a lot, by the way. There's repentance, confession on a number of fronts, and we love that. Church, this one doesn't have to get to the end of announcing the church. You know that, right? We can be in repentance, confession a lot, and walking together in unity. But if an elder sins, even if say it was me, and the elders come to me and say, Todd, this is what came to light, is this true? And I repent and say yes, but if it's a public sin, even in my repentance, the church should know. Rebuke them before all. So we kind of come up under that and just say, Lord, may you use that in our lives to motivate us to chase after holiness. So I think that's the protocol. I hope that would not be done in a way that would be malicious or punitive, but in a way that'd be restorative, wouldn't you? I think it would follow Matthew 18. I think it would start with one-on-one. If there was resistance, it would go to maybe two or three approaching this elder. If that was resisted, there'd be a group that would go before the church. But I think if an elder's case, there would be repentance initially. And then if it needed to go public, there'd just be a sweet repentance atmosphere in which that was made public about that. So that's probably the protocol. And if any elders here want to lean in with correction, man, I'm open to that. Just raise your hand. We'll get a mic to you. Let you lean in that with some more insight from the Bible. That's fine. No problem. Okay, no hands. That wasn't hard to figure out, but just you're welcome to if you need to. Edgar, you don't want to? Edgar's like, nah, I'm good, Todd. That's good. Here's the last question, then we'll wrap this up. And I wrote this to myself, and I put it in here because I want you to see this question. Would you read it with me? Who is up to such a task? And can I just be frank with you? Many times I don't. I would say for Edgar, Aaron, Dave, the guys behind me, a lot of times they're like, man, I'm not up to this task. In fact, I wrote this in my notes about a week ago after reading through this text, reading through Titus 1, 1 Peter 5. I just felt overwhelmed with like, who's up to this? And yet in some way, as I prayed earlier, we feel humanly like, okay, criteria-wise, we're in the game. And we're saying that humbly and yet kind of factually, but spiritually and emotionally, sometimes you feel like, wow, man, I am a long ways away. And this is why I love the words of Peter. Let me close by reading this to you. 1 Peter 5. He was an elder at the very first church. He writes to those who would be elders and who were elders among this first believing community. And he says, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, he says this, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. So he's starting to set our focus, isn't he? Who really motivates us and equips us for this task? It is God. It's not that necessarily you affirm or confirm or that I fill up to it. It's God who calls and then equips. We do this not for shameful gain. We do this eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, again, he's setting our perspective. He's kind of making sure our sight is right in line with where our view should be. When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So that's where elders need to look, at Jesus, at his soon coming. And then he says this to close it out in the same context. So likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Amen. For God opposes the proud. Watch this last phrase in this context of eldership. But gives grace to the humble. So who's up to this task? A humble man who depends on God's grace. That's the kind of man I want to be. I'm not a perfect elder or pastor here. These guys are neither. We feel God's calling. We strive for this criteria. But the truth is, we're not going to hit it perfectly. You could corner us, target us. You could pinch your finger in our chest and find somewhere we've not done perfectly. You could. At those moments, we need humility towards each other and a dependence on God's grace. I hope that this morning I've not preached in such a way that every man in this room is saying, I'll never apply for eldership. I hope instead you men have said, that's a high bar. But I'm praying and sensing, would God want me to do that? Because if you desire that, that's a noble thing. And God's grace will empower you to be up to such a task.
We hope you enjoyed today's message. For more messages, visit firstfamily.church/sermons or subscribe to our podcast feed. Thanks for listening.